sermon today is going to be a topical sermon. The topic is, who or what kind of a being is Christ? Is he God? Is he man? Or is he both? Well, he isn't both now, but could he have been? I'll give you a self-evaluation of my sermon. Right now, I have entirely too many scriptures. And it's not something that I would normally do in a sermon, but because of the nature of this sermon, a lot of verses of scripture I think will facilitate what I'm trying to do. And so I've got too many scriptures for normally what I would consider to be doing in a sermon. My motivation, I've got 2 points listed here as my motivation. Number one, I want to address a heresy that I am frequently encountering. Not so much here in the United States, at least not yet among the people with whom I associate, as I am finding to be true in Eastern Europe. And so I want to address that. And one of the reasons I want to address it is because I'm considering writing an article for the Beyond Today magazine insert that we send into that part of the world. Again, the topic is, what kind of a being is Christ? Because I encounter a lot of resistance there in that part of the world from people who will not accept that Christ is God. And so what I want to do, I have to reduce the scope of this endeavor. So I'm choosing to stay entirely in the New Testament. Maybe at some point in the future, I might do a second part where I would strictly deal with scriptures in the Old Testament. But today I want to deal strictly with scriptures in the New Testament to establish irrevocably that Christ is God. That is for those people who believe the truth of the New Testament. And that's the thing. Many people who say they believe the Bible still reject the fact that the Bible, New Testament scriptures and Old Testament scriptures, say that Christ is God. I want to establish from 5 different witnesses, first-hand testimony. My restriction I have here is, number one, I'm going to stay in the New Testament. Now, some things may call to mind Old Testament things as I cover them, but my intention is to stay entirely in the New Testament because most people who consider themselves to be Christian anyway will accept what you tell them out of the New Testament, but may not accept those things which come out of the Old Testament, even though they should. It will be, this sermon, this topical sermon, will be firsthand testimony of 5 witnesses who establish that Christ is God. This sermon is preliminary to, as I said, trying to write. I've never written an article for one of the publications before, but I am intending to write, and I've discussed it with Steve Andrews. He encouraged me to be, not Steve Andrews, Steve Myers. This could be a bad sermon today. Steve Myers, he encouraged me to write the article addressing this subject. And hopefully, if I can successfully do that, and I said I've never written an article before, and so forth, I would then use this sermon as the basis for that article. It's really the idea which promoted in me the intention to write this article. Keeping in mind that there will be a lot of winnowing required, I will be covering a lot more in Scripture here than I could ever begin to cover in that article. So I'll just have to take bits and pieces from the sermon and turn them into the article. I would be writing mostly to people who are nowhere near as sophisticated in biblical knowledge as you are. So I have to think about that in terms of what I would be doing. The first witness, and I want to refer you to, what I want to do here, SPS, admonish you to know the testimony, to know it. If I ask you right now, who are five witnesses in the New Testament who irrevocably tell you that Christ is God, who would you put down? It's something I would like for you. I'm sure you could all probably get them sooner or later. But I would like for you to know all five and know where you can find it. And be able to refer to their testimony. I want to admonish you to be able to do that. Here's the first witness. Not a man. It's not a man. The first witness is the angel Gabriel. Matthew chapter 1. And we could call this two witnesses, but that has its own meaning too, doesn't it? There are two witnesses here, but I'm just going to say the angel Gabriel makes this witness that Christ is God. It's really particularly relevant because not only is the angel coming and saying that, but the angel is who? The angel is a messenger from God to Joseph. The birth of Jesus, verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's giving this to us right out and putting it right up front in his gospel. The birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary was engaged, it says, espoused, which means engaged, to Joseph before they came together. That means there hadn't been any sexual contact between them. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, decided that he would put her away privately. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord. Now, this is an angel is here a servant of God, a messenger, and assigned to serve us as well. This angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, was sent to tell him that. So it's pretty relevant testimony here on the part of this one being. Not a man. The rest of them are all men that we'll be looking at, these five witnesses. Saying, Joseph, you son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now it does not identify this angel here in these scriptures as being Gabriel, but if you look over in the book of Luke, you don't need to necessarily do that, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, and one other place in Luke there, the angel that was clearly involved in doing this was the angel Gabriel, identifies himself. So you would think that the entire responsibility falls to this one angel. There in Luke, in verse 1 and 26, he appeared not only to Joseph, but he also appears to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Mary. And that angel is identified as, in verse 26, the angel Gabriel. So there are three great archangels. And one of them fell. The other two still are angels of God, Michael and Gabriel. Lucifer was the third one who became Satan. Back to Matthew, verse 21. It says there, she shall bring forth a son, talking now to Joseph. I just interrupted that to show you, to identify for you that angel was Gabriel. And that was in the book of Luke. But back in Matthew, verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and the son is named there by the angel coming from God. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what the name Jesus meant, the one who will save us from our sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, okay, I said he's going to identify this child, begotten child, as being God. He's testifying to you that this child is God. Where does he do that? Verse 23. He quotes a scripture from the Old Testament. We won't go there because we're sticking to the New Testament. This angel says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So before Christ was born, after he was begotten, this angel Gabriel appears to Joseph and tells Joseph that this child is going to be God with you. God with us is the name. Emmanuel. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. Angel of the Lord. So, really, what's the source of this information? It's even a lot more so than if it was just coming from the angel Gabriel, isn't it? He's the angel of the Lord. Also, it's interesting to note here that who else is testifying to us in this same set of scriptures? One of the original apostles, Matthew. He writes this down, and he's establishing for us the truth of the fact that Christ was named Emmanuel, one of his names, one of his titles, being God with us. Joseph, raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, and they remained apart till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So it's also Matthew's witness about what happened. But you know, there's a lot of skepticism even among those who claim to be believers. And it's important that we understand that Christ was God. Because why is it important? Well, we'll see some of those things as we go along. Let's go to the second witness. Second witness I selected here, probably the one that would be most obvious to many of you, or the one that would first come to mind for many of you, and that's the Apostle John. And we look at the Gospel of John, starting in John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is all capitalized, the Word. It is clearly a name, an identity that is being discussed here. The beginning was the Word. And I find this argument on the part of some people in that's just a thought in the mind of God. There's really only one God, and this is just representing a thought in the mind of that God. Well, here's what I would say about that. Revelation 19 and verse 13. Christ appears at the end of the age, it says, leading the armies of heaven on a white horse. And it describes Christ there as being clothed, verse 13 of chapter 19 in Revelation, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So that is relating this word, this name, the Word, back to John chapter 1. John is identifying already for us in the very first opening of his book that Christ's name was the Word. I mean, we have Christ has quite a few different names, doesn't he? He does. And look at the structure of what John says here in John chapter 1 and verse 1. What is that similar to? Very, very similar to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, isn't it? He has paralleled the original account of Genesis and given us more information than is contained there in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis... I'm in the Old Testament. I intended to stay out of the Old Testament. But anyway, I'm not able to stay on track all that well. You probably all know that already. But it says there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Now here, John comes here and says, in the beginning... And he begins to explain about who God is. First of all, is the Word. And he says that the Word was with God. Here he means God the Father. That is, Christ was with God the Father. And it says specifically, this is the testimony we want from John. What are we trying to establish? That Christ is God. His name, I'm sorry, the same was in the beginning with God. The Word, verse 1, the Word was God from the beginning. Same was in the beginning with God. And even here he then explains, and this relates back as well to Genesis, all things. Who was it that made all things? Were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made which was made. Now he tells us that God the Father is greater than He is. Here in the book of John he emphasizes that God the Father is greater than He is, but John still says here that all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made which was made. In Him was life. That sort of implies to us, this testimony on the part of John implies to us that He has the control of life. And if we're going to become spirit-born beings with eternal life, it goes through Him, John is saying here. In Him was life. Without Him, we don't have life. And the life was the light of men. Light shined in the darkness didn't even know it. What was the darkness? Well, humanity here on the face of the earth is that darkness. The light shined on all of humanity, and humanity, blind as a bat. Couldn't see as much as I can see through my eyelids right now. They didn't understand. They just didn't understand. Talks about a man from God, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. In verse 10, dropping down a little, Christ, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Nevertheless, John is emphatically stating to us that Christ is God. He came to his own received him not. As many as received them, him, this is sort of an exclusionary statement too, isn't it? As many as received him, to them, what about the rest? To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Book of John, theme of the Book of John, going back to what Bryant spoke about in the sermonette, Eagles, the theme of the Book of John is Christ is God. Of the four cherubs that are the four faces of the cherub that are seen in the Book of Revelation and in the Book of Ezekiel, the one face which represents one of the four Gospels was the face of the eagle. The Gospel of John, the theme of the Gospel of John, is that Christ is God. John doesn't give us his specific purpose statement. Usually a specific purpose statement of a speaker or a writer comes early on in the message. John doesn't do that. He writes his Gospel, and he begins it by saying, and we say the theme of the Gospel of John is that Christ is God. And he starts his Gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He comes right at us with that piece of truth, which he will then spend the rest of his Gospel establishing. When he gets to the end of his Gospel, he puts in his specific purpose statement. John chapter 20 and verse 31. He's talking about everything he has written from John 1:1 to John chapter 20 and verse 30. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the whole purpose of his Gospel, he says. And it's consistent from the beginning to the end. That's two witnesses. Angel Gabriel, the Apostle John. We'll see more from John before we're finished. The third one, maybe a little more remote, although it's very, very prominent and very well quoted oftentimes, but maybe we don't think about it as much as we might John chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, gave this testimony. We're looking at testimony. Testimony is what? Well, it's the words of a witness. If we look at it as being a legal definition, it is the words of a witness giving information about what he has personally experienced or seen. So we're looking at five witnesses in that way. Acts chapter 4. Peter is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a judicial body that existed in Israel or in Jerusalem for among the Jews who had the power to conduct these kind of trials. Even though the Romans were in charge, they left the Sanhedrin there to also take care of some of these affairs. The Sanhedrin is the body which tried Christ and crucified Christ to death. It was the elders, group of people that were selected and were considered the elders among the Jews. And Christ was brought there before them. It was convened and overseen by the high priest. And here they had arrested, the context of this particular scripture, they had arrested Peter and John and brought them before the Sanhedrin and accused them, and they had the power of life or death over Peter, and Peter had not very long before just seen Christ in front of that same body, and they had convicted Christ, taken him and treated him in a way that was almost beyond belief, and then they crucified him. Peter knew he was facing the very same thing. And Christ had asked Peter, "Are you able to partake of this same cup which I'm going to partake of? Peter said, "Yes." Rather flippantly, or rather quickly, not flippantly maybe, but rather quickly said, "Yes, Lord, I can do that." If I believe it's Fox's Book of Martyrs who says Peter was ultimately crucified. And it even says he was crucified because he refused to be, he considered himself unworthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was crucified. He asked to be crucified upside down. Well, here's Peter and John. They have been arrested because they have been teaching about Christ in the temple. There was a man there in the temple. They didn't heal him themselves. You know, none of us can heal anybody, but because of the power of God that was given to them, they were able to see this man be healed. A man who was in the temple all the time. Everybody knew he was there. You know, and he had been healed. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Here's what Peter had to say. This was not Dale Carnegie approved. You know, Dale Carnegie was How to Win Friends and Influence People. This was not something Dale would have recommended for Peter to say at that point. He said, "Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." And they'd already been commanded not to speak in that name anymore. Now he just really spoke in that name powerfully in front of the group that had the right to put them to death. He said, "Christ is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." That's a pretty powerful statement. That is a statement from Peter that Christ is God. It said there's no other name given under heaven. And we got billions of people on the face of the earth. God is planning to give them all salvation, isn't he? At least to offer it to them. They have the same requirements as you and I do as far as receiving salvation. But Christ is the one who has the right to give them salvation. Why does he have the right to give them salvation? Because he was sacrificed. His life was worth more than every human being who's ever lived. There is not salvation in any other. Did the Buddhists have salvation? Can Buddha give anyone salvation? What about the Muslims? Do they depend on Muhammad for salvation? Who else can give salvation? According to the Word of God, only Jesus Christ can give salvation. Now, we read that in the Gospel of John, too, didn't we? In him was the life. Life comes only through him. But here, Peter is confirming and showing us in this testimony that Christ is God. Only God could do this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John was there too, they perceived and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Who's unlearned and who's ignorant? You know, and who's learned and knowledgeable? They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been there with Jesus. And beholding the man, there he was. He was standing there whole and strong and healthy, and he was the same man that everybody had seen many times there in the temple. They couldn't say anything against what Peter was saying. When they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now, not really the point of this sermon to establish what they did subsequently, but they beat them and threatened them and told them not to do it anymore, and they went out rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer that in the name of Christ. Fourth witness. From the prison in Rome. Who do we think of as being the most important people maybe in the Bible? We think about the writers of the gospel, but we also think about the Apostle Paul, don't we? And there are many places that I could have chosen to give a testimony from the Apostle Paul having to do with the fact that Christ was God. But I chose this one because it's really maybe the most emphatic place in all of the Bible where it's more emphatically stated than anywhere else that Christ was God. Book of Colossians was a letter, I say, from the prison in Rome, written by Paul from Rome when he was in prison about to have his life terminated. His head was going to roll into the basket, I guess we would say. They were going to chop off his head before too much longer. But he wrote this letter to this church in Colossae. Apparently, Paul did not start the church directly in Colossae. The church was begun by an individual called Apraphus. Now, Paul had apparently taught Apraphus in one of the other churches there in Asia Minor. In the church in Colossae, a heresy, well, it was like a multifaceted heresy. It was Gnosticism had cropped up in that church. Part of the incorrect teaching, the heresy, was that Christ was not God. Paul answers that in Colossians, to this letter, a preface came to Paul. He said, we've got this problem and that this has happened in the church. I need your support. I need somebody who's more important than I am to go back and tell these people in the church that this is not correct. So Paul wrote the letter of Colossians. And here in the letter of Colossians, chapter 1, we'll read, at least we'll read parts of it from verse 13 through verse 23, 10 verses. He writes that God the Father, who has delivered us, in verse 13, from the power of darkness and has translated us or moved us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now he starts to write, Paul then begins to write about Jesus Christ, His dear Son, God the Father's, at that point, only Son. You're going to have many more sons, or if you prefer, sons and daughters, many more offspring. And he says, and this goes back again, we look at it, we saw Peter say this, we saw John say this. Now Paul says the same thing, in whom we have redemption. In him was the light, John said. In him was the life, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. By him, John 1:1, by him were all things created. Now Paul is even much more emphatic than what the Apostle John had to say. This is the fourth witness from the Apostle Paul. By him were all things created that are in heaven. Look at the sky at night. You can't see nearly as much in the sky at night around here as you can in some places on the face of the earth, partly because there's so much moisture in the air here. It obscures the light from coming in the way it would come in some places where there's less moisture, but also because of the fact that we have a lot of pollution in such an industrialized country. So we don't see as much in the heavens as other places do. But nobody can see all of the things that we have discovered in the heavens because they are so far away. It takes all kinds of instruments to be able to detect that they are there. All things, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible and are invisible. That is physical life and spiritual life. Now, Paul is really giving us an expose here in a way that isn't given by anybody else. Paul has said he had 3.5 years to be taught personally by Christ. He was probably the most educated man in the history of Christianity anyway about the Scriptures. But then he had 3.5 years with Christ. Visible, by him were all things created in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. All of the spirit life, he's saying. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And again, he says, God the Father is greater than he. And, he is before all things, and by him this is now we can read over this without really understanding what's being said here. By him all things consist. What does it mean, that word consist? Well, if you go back to the original language, you will find that it means that all things are kept in balance and operate as they were originally intended to operate. What is it that sustains the law of gravity? You know, what makes electromagnetic energy produce light? Where does heat come from? By him and through him, all things consist, all things subsist, all things are maintained. That's what he's saying. This is an awesome statement. This section that Paul has written here goes beyond anything else that anybody says about Christ. At least it gives us a bigger field of understanding about all of the things that Christ has responsibility over. And he says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things, and in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having said, God the Father said, here, you take charge of all of this. It pleased him to provide all of these things through Christ. He's ultimately the one who allowed it. And Christ would not have done anything had it not have been allowed by God the Father. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, peace we have peace in our lives because we have the potential for eternal salvation, and that was purchased through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You that were sometimes alienated, yeah, we were all alienated at one point or another, weren't we? And enemies in your mind by wicked works, and yet now has he reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. Now, there's some requirements you've got to continue to fulfill those requirements, but the price has been paid, and you're on the way. This is a statement that is mentally very difficult for us to comprehend and to really understand. But here, you see, there's Paul writing because the church in Colossae. People in that church in Colossae were not recognizing that Christ was God. Part of the Gnostic heresy. Which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So that gives us four witnesses. Gabriel, the Apostle John, Peter, and now Paul. Paul is the most emphatic of them all. Fifth witness. Who else could witness to this? What about Jesus Christ himself? His ministry lasted for 3.5 years. Early on in his ministry, he did not for the most part, reveal himself to everyone because he knew too much too soon would shorten his ministry beyond the amount of time that it was intended to last. He knew his ministry was intended to last 3.5 years. If he got too bold and too blatant too early, the Sanhedrin wouldn't wait 3.5 years. So he was keeping it under wraps for the better part of 3 years, or probably fully 3 years, before he really made it more obvious. But here in Mark chapter 2, I really like this section. Christ is here healing the man who was lowered through the roof. Now, I don't know if you know this story, Jackson, but he came on a Sabbath day, and there were so many people that this man was being brought by other people because he couldn't walk and couldn't stand and walk himself. So they apparently had him in some sort of a sling, carrying him between people. And they got close to the building where Christ was, and they couldn't get into the building. And they were trying to get, because Christ had already established that he was able to heal people. They brought their friend because they want their friend healed by Christ and restored as a normal human being. They got there, and so many people had already come that they couldn't get in the building. So they took him up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down through the roof into the middle of the room where Christ was. Now Christ used the opportunity. We brought this man here to be healed. And Christ turned to him and said, "Your sins be forgiven you." We want him healed. We didn't want his sins forgiven.
Oh boy.
Oh, someone stole my tie. I was going to be looking for it a long time. So they said, your sins be forgiven. And they said, whoa. Now, there were people there from the Jewish religion, the temple, some of the ones probably in the Sanhedrin, who heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "Only God can forgive your sins." They were right. Now, what was Christ saying about that? He was testifying about himself that he was God because he had the power to forgive sins. And so it says, he said to those scribes, "Which is easier?" Verse 9 of Mark 2. To say to the man who's sick of the palsy, "Your sins be forgiven you," or if I say, "Arise and take your bed and walk," which one would be easier? He's setting up a comparison for them. They said, "Only God can forgive sins." Well, he said, what if I say, just as a proof that I have the power to forgive sins, which means that I am saying that I am God, if I say, "Pick up your bed and walk," what would you think about that? "That you may know that the Son of Man," that is Jesus Christ, "has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, go your way to your house. And the man who had been had palsy, I don't know if we say it's a sickness or not, but anyway, he had this condition that was palsy. He gets up in front of them all, picks up his bed, and goes to his house. He couldn't get there by himself. He had to be carried. He had to be lowered down through the roof. But he had, at that point, at a spoken word from Jesus Christ, had his body healed. So that's a testimony from Christ that he was God. Here's another testimony from Christ, although he did it a little more, we say, incognito. You know what incognito is, Jackson? Mason, you know what incognito is? Okay. Well, Kenny Palmer, who visited us last week and was a friend of the family, especially of Bryant, because they grew up together in YOU in the church. He was visiting with us, and he has gotten in a situation where a famous person likes to use him for doing construction work. This famous person, I don't know anything about him. I wouldn't have ever known his name if Kenny hadn't told us about him. It's Don Henley. And he's a musician from a group called the Eagles. But he says that anytime Don Henley travels around, he's wearing sunglasses and a hat and something, so people don't recognize who he is. That's what it means to be incognito. You see, I see Mason a lot of times with his sunglasses on and his hat, and it's harder to recognize who you are when your face is half covered up. You know, that's incognito. Harder to recognize. Christ became incognito. He was not necessarily advertising the fact at this early part of his ministry that he was God. But here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, Luke writes the following. Interesting that Luke would write this too, because Luke wasn't there. So Luke had to get his information from another source. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. Christ is gone to the desert and he is being tempted by Satan the devil. It's a great conflict between the two of them. It doesn't seem like a great conflict necessarily to us compared to when we see men killing men, but this was a great conflict. Satan said to Christ, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you everything." Everything. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So, Christ knew this principle. He's quoting a scripture. He says, "The only person you may worship is God." You fast forward ahead for 3 years. You see in John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, Christ had healed a man who was born blind. After the healing, they met again. this man born blind and Jesus. Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out. They brought the man into the temple and questioned him. They didn't believe him when he said that Christ had healed them. And they threw him out. Christ found him, or he found Christ, one or the other. He said to the man, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" The man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" I'm pretty impressed already, in other words, by what you've done for me. If you had lived, who knows how old the man was. His parents said he's of age. But he lived all of his life. The Bible tells us he was born blind. He did not acquire his blindness later on in life. He had never received light through his eyes. Never. He's pretty impressed. He says, Do you believe on the Son of God? The man answered and says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on?" I'm ready. I'm ready for anything at this point. I am so impressed. I have experienced something that nobody else in all of human history had experienced. Jesus said unto him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and the man did what? Worshipped him. Now, what was the scripture that Christ quoted to Satan the devil back in Luke? "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only." And he allowed this man to worship him. That's a pretty powerful testimony in itself, isn't it? That Christ was God. Earlier the same day, John chapter 8, very powerful statement here. The same day, you know. This is apparently the last, what we used to call the last great day. Now we call it the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in a confrontation again with the people from the Jewish temple. This one was going to be one of the ones that they used to convict him and crucify him. John chapter 8. We'll read verses 56 through 59. By the way, the hymn from the opening song services, number 127, entitled "We Will Glorify." I sat down in my seat and made a note here. The last word on two of those verses, the last phrase on two of those verses, "Who is the great I am?" The great I am. I am was a title of God. "Your father," he says to the Pharisees at that point, in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews to Christ, "You aren't even 50 years old. Are you trying to tell us you saw Abraham? How foolish can you be? What an idiot you are to say that you saw Abraham. That was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and you're not even 50 years old. You saw Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That is to claim. publicly in front of them that he was God. Number five witness. We got Gabriel. We got the Apostle John. We've got Peter. We've got Paul. And most importantly of all, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ about himself. They took up stones to stone him. But Jesus slipped out, went out of the temple, going through the middle of them, and they couldn't find him. Big crowd there, apparently. And he hid in the crowd. We're to the conclusion. Mason's back there pointing his finger at me. Testimony is something we think of in a court of law. A witness testifies before a judge and jury as to what he can personally verify, what he has seen and knows personally. We have these five witnesses who have all testified and written their testimony in the pages of the New Testament that Christ is God. That's important to know. But it's not enough that we just know that. There's more that we should also know. Let's look at Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Why would I think this is worth covering with you? Because it's very important. Here's what Paul says about the end of the age, something we're all going to experience. And there's this heresy, and I would say the heresy is growing by leaps and bounds here in this country as well as worldwide, that Christ was never really God. It's just a fable or a myth. Or maybe we do believe that he was the important person in the Bible, but not really God. Not really God. The Bible says Christ is God and was God. And what he did is enormous. Paul is writing about the end of the age, 2 Thessalonians, and problems that we're going to face. We're going to face these problems. He writes in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and in them that perish. There's a perishing that he talks about here that's permanent. Because they did not receive, what didn't they receive? The love of the truth. It isn't that they didn't receive the truth. It is saying that they didn't love the truth. They didn't hold to the truth. They didn't know the importance of that. They didn't receive the love of the truth. Many people had the truth and left because they didn't really love it. Unrighteousness. And unrighteousness has its deceitfulness, doesn't it? All deceitfulness or deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, we're going to face this. We're kind of facing this more and more as we get into the end of this age. For this cause, and this is something to really look at and think about, because it is saying that God is doing this. God shall send strong delusion. We're going to all face strong delusion about this very matter, I would say. Whether or not Christ was God, that they should believe a lie. that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in breaking God's law and unrighteousness. We're all candidates for strong delusion. We all are. There's none of us that can't be subject to that. We're all subject to it. Do not doubt it. We all are subject to that. So we all need to be aware of it and to be prepared against it. And I'd say this is one of the most important places, and I'll show you where John says that. We ought to know these five witnesses and their testimony for our own salvation. We're all warriors in a coming battle. We're actually involved in the war right now, and we from time to time face battles, but there's a coming great battle that we're going to face as well. You know, soldiers who are going to be fighting in a battle, if they know where the battlefield is, they have a big advantage, don't they? If you go down to Gettysburg and you go over the area down there, you used to be able to, they had an electronic map which you took while viewers to see, you know, you could see the different areas on the electronic map. You could look at Cemetery Ridge. That was high ground. The Union soldiers located their cannons on top of Cemetery Ridge. Pickett's charge came across the open field in front of Cemetery Ridge. Because they had those cannon on top of Cemetery Ridge, they were able to destroy almost completely Pickett's army, which came across that open field. High ground. If they had known in advance that that was going to be the battlefield, they would have been on top of Little Round Top, the mountain, little hill, but high ground. It was very important to be on the high ground in that area. And so we're all looking at a battlefield. There's going to be a battle. We're told that. We're told that there's going to be this battle. And here's what John has to say about some of this. John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, that's what Paul was dealing with in Colossae, wasn't it? The church in Colossae. False prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's this spirit afoot which wants to deny that Christ is God. Hereby, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Is God in the flesh, right? That is how we know that it's truth. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. He's telling us, and Paul writes about it, the spirit of Antichrist and the coming Antichrist at the end of this age. It's the battlefield. We need to know these testimonies. We need to know them cold of these five witnesses in the New Testament. Be ready to use them for your own refreshment in times of stress. That's for you personally, for me personally. I need to be able to understand, remember, know where these things are, know how to go back and refresh myself with them because there's a spirit of delusion, which is a big spirit, which is coming. Maybe it'll be, I don't know when it's coming. You know, it may not be in my lifetime, but it might be in Jackson and Mason's lifetime. We don't know. It doesn't really tell us when, but we need nevertheless to be convicted and convinced with the strength of our conviction about the fact that Christ is God. That's for us personally. But what about our brother? We also need to be able to convey this effectively to those people whom God has begotten to be His own children. Because maybe we can also help them if we know how to explain it well to others. Concluding scripture. John chapter 14 and verse 6. This puts the statement that Christ made in John chapter 8 when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And it connects some of the things that He is. Jesus said unto them, John chapter 14 and verse 6, there's a series of things that follows. I am, number one, the way. He said, I am. He said He's God already, didn't He? I'm God. I'm the God of the way that you will be able to travel to gain eternal life. I am God of the truth. I am the truth. Third in the series, I am the life. You can only receive life through Jesus Christ. There is none other name given under heaven by which a man might be saved. No man comes unto the Father but by me. As I said, I'm hoping to write an article to be put into the Eastern European version of Beyond Today relating to this subject. And I would solicit your prayers in being able to do that effectively.